It's Thursday, March 7, 2019. I'm Albert Mohler, and this is The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. An epic battle over religious liberty that concerned the state of Colorado and the Christian who owns a bake shop in the state that came to a conclusion of sorts, as was reported in the Denver Post yesterday, quote, Masterpiece Cake Shop and State of Colorado agreed to mutual ceasefire over harassment and discrimination claims. The man at the center of this story is Jack Phillips. He's the owner of the Masterpiece Cake Shop. Phillips is known as an artist in making cakes, and he found himself at the middle of a national controversy when he had refused to make a cake that required him to use his artistic expression to affirm an LGBTQ lifestyle. We are looking at one of these big and inevitable collisions between religious liberty and the new sexual revolutionaries. Jack Phillips, from the very beginning, had made clear he did not discriminate in the selling of baked products, but he did feel that he could not make a cake celebrating a same-sex wedding that would require his own artistic expression without violating his Christian convictions. Now, this led to the fact that he was charged with what amounts to a criminal offense by the Civil Rights Commission there in Colorado. This was eventually appealed all the way to the United States Supreme Court, where Jack Phillips won big. Last year, it was a 7-2 decision in his favor by the United States Supreme Court. It was what is called a narrow ruling. That doesn't mean that it's unimportant. It does mean that the justices ruled on a specifically narrow legal question. The 7-2 majority found that the state of Colorado Civil Rights Commission had infringed upon Jack Phillips' religious liberty rights by prejudicial statements that had been made by some of the members of that commission. The court did not rule, at least did not rule directly, on the wider question as to the rights of citizens when it comes to religious liberty and some form of coercion or demand that they use their artistic expression in violation of their deepest religious convictions. But then, almost instantaneously with his victory at the United States Supreme Court, he found himself facing a second charge. A transgender customer went into the store and demanded a cake honoring the anniversary of the gender transition. It was calculated. This was a strategic effort to put Jack Phillips back in the crosshairs of the sexual revolutionaries, and it won. The Colorado Civil Rights Commission again filed charges against the cake baker. But as was announced by the Denver Post yesterday, the state of Colorado and Masterpiece Cake Shop had agreed to drop all suits, and that means, most importantly, a victory for Jack Phillips. What he is dropping is a lawsuit against the state for violating his religious liberty. What the state is dropping is the threatened action by its Civil Rights Commission. Now, LGBTQ activists are quick to say that this has not changed the law in Colorado, an absolute non-discrimination law. They have announced the fact that they intend to go after any other business that might take a similar move. But at this point, the state of Colorado, through its own attorneys, indicated that this was not a battle worth fighting. And thus, the state beat what we might call a hasty and strategic retreat. The importance of the case is indicated by the fact that the state's comment came from none other than the state's attorney general, Phil Weiser, who said in a news release Tuesday, quote, after careful consideration of the facts, both sides agreed it was not in anyone's best interest to move forward with these cases. The attorney general also insisted the larger constitutional issues might well be decided down the road, but these cases will not be the vehicle for resolving them, end quote. Now, in dropping this case, the state of Colorado avoided what almost certainly would have been a return to the United States Supreme Court. And Christians looking at this case, though very glad that Jack Phillips is no longer facing the kinds of draconian threats that had come from the Civil Rights Commission, he's no longer facing legal action from the state. There is a missed opportunity here to have the basic constitutional issues adjudicated in what is a very clear case of the violation of religious liberty. Indeed, I will register the concern that the state of Colorado, and hand in hand with LGBTQ activists, may well have understood that this case was likely to go against them, and thus they dropped it in favor of waiting for a case they think might be more likely to go in their favor at the expense of religious liberty. Thankful for the fact that the state had dropped the charges against him, Phillips made a statement saying, quote, "I have and always will serve everyone who comes into my shop. I simply can't celebrate events or express messages that conflict with my religious beliefs," end quote. Now, in framing the issue that way, we are indebted to Jack Phillips for clarity. He has expressed what should be the rightful Christian approach to these kinds of questions. It is not the fact that Christians should or will claim the right that customers should not be served on the basis of their sexual orientation. We should agree that it would be wrong for a restaurant owner. It would be wrong for a grocery store manager. It would be wrong for someone that is serving in a profession that doesn't require expression to deny services to someone simply on the basis of gender or sexual orientation identity. On the other hand, it is wrong to require persons who are Christians, or for that matter, who hold by religious liberty to any other belief system, to violate their own deepest convictions in what amounts to artistic expression. This is the key distinction. It's one thing to have a cake in the case. Anyone should be able to walk in the store and buy the cake. There should be no discrimination in saying, I will sell you the cake, but I will not sell this other individual the cake. There's no excuse for that. But it's different when the artistry is involved to decorate the cake, and when the artistry is sending a message that could include words. It doesn't have to include words. Looking at cakes, celebrating a same-sex wedding, or celebrating a gender transition anniversary, those are going to be expressive of a moral argument. There's a big difference between selling someone a cookie, selling a pair of socks, selling a gallon of gas, and being required to use one's expressive and artistic abilities against conviction. Now, this expressive and artistic issue that includes moral messaging is why you have people who are cake bakers and florists and wedding photographers, others involved in similar kinds of endeavor, where there is no question it's not simply selling a service or a product, it is being deeply involved in the moral message that is being sent by the event. Another illustration to think through these issues would be someone who sells t-shirts. Let's say that you have a firm that makes t-shirts, or at least prints messages on t-shirts. Let's assume we're not talking about the sexual revolution. Let's assume we're talking about something else. Without going in too far with our imagination, we can quickly understand that there could be anti-Semitic messages that someone might demand on a t-shirt. There could be openly racist statements that someone might demand on a t-shirt. We should honor a maker of such a shop who would refuse to do so on the basis of conviction. And if that's true, then it also has to be true if you're talking about a message that violates conviction on another count. In this case, perhaps the gender or sexuality issues. Now, a part of the background to this is that we live in a free and expressive society in which persons are free to express their opinions in accordance with the First Amendment, but they are not free to coerce someone else to do the same. But here's where we also, before leaving this story, need to recognize why this is such an obsessive issue on the part of the sexual revolutionaries. As we've noted before, it is because if they allow any exceptions to their demand for an absolute surrender to every claim made by the new moral revolution, then that becomes a precedent for some other exception. And thus, this is why there's been so much energy expended to go after a single cake baker in Colorado. That would seem nonsensical given the scale of our nation and the issues at stake. But if you are trying to drive a moral revolution, if you're trying to drive the absolute coerced normalization of sexual minorities, as they are called, the LGBTQIA, and so it goes spectrum, then you can't let anyone off. You can't let any case go. And that's why it is big news that the state of Colorado has retreated on the case of Jack Phillips. But don't take too much comfort here. Because even as Jack Phillips is not now going to face charges, the question is, who will and how long will it take? Next, a very important and indeed very heartwarming story from the United Kingdom. The Independent, a major London newspaper, reports a story with the headline, "Baby Operated On Outside of Womb for Groundbreaking Operation." The article in The Independent tells us about the diagnosis, a prenatal diagnosis, of a baby as being diagnosed with spina bifida. And we are told that the doctors then responded to the parents, giving them three options there in Britain: to continue the pregnancy, to terminate the child, or to opt for a fetal repair surgery. The parents decided upon the surgery. Now, we need to stop for a moment and recognize that there have been precedents for operations, major surgeries, on babies inside the womb. Just in recent months, the New York Times reported on a spectacular case in which a baby in the United States was also removed from the mother's womb, operated upon quite successfully, and then returned to the mother's womb for the remainder of the pregnancy. This has now taken place in the United Kingdom. We need to note what is morally at stake before we even continue with the heartwarming part of this story. Here we see the fact that given modern prenatal diagnoses, it is possible to know so much about unborn babies. But that knowledge comes with immense moral responsibility. We also note that in the age of hypermodern medicine, and especially in an age of depreciated human dignity, the commands, or at least the guidelines given to doctors and the suggestions given to parents, the options presented to them, are often predicated upon the fact that if the baby is found to be in any way unacceptable according to whatever standards of acceptability the parents may provide, then the baby can simply be aborted and the couple can start all over again. Better luck next time. In this case, the specific diagnosis was spina bifida. Now, spina bifida is not a fatal condition. There are thousands and thousands of people in the United States and around the world who are living quite fulfilling lives with spina bifida. Now, furthermore, we also have to recognize that human dignity and the sanctity of life doesn't depend upon the absence or presence of any diagnosis. It is simply there because the Creator declared it to be there. Just over the last several days, my wife and I were with a wonderful Christian family, and a daughter in that family, beautiful, intelligent, and incredibly gracious, is diagnosed with spina bifida. That family could never imagine being without her and could never imagine even the option of aborting a baby in the womb on the basis of such a diagnosis. But the shocking reality is that that is now standard fare in modern medicine. As a matter of fact, it is often the implied, if not the explicit, advice given to parents when faced with this kind of prenatal diagnosis. On the briefing, I have remarked about the fact that there is a radical decrease in the number of babies in the United States born characterized by Down syndrome, and that's not because of some change in the genetic order. It is because Americans are now routinely conducting search and destroy operations in wombs. Babies that are diagnosed with Down syndrome are now overwhelmingly being aborted. Similarly, this article in The Independent tells us that 80% of babies are terminated when their parents are told that the baby is diagnosed with spina bifida. But before leaving this story, heartwarming as it is, the case of this baby removed at about 20 weeks of gestation from the mother's womb, successfully treated by surgery, and then returned to the child's mother's womb in order to continue the pregnancy to full term. As heartwarming as that is, we also need to note something very carefully, and that is the language used in this news article in The Independent. The headline again: baby operated on outside of womb for groundbreaking operation. It didn't say fetus, it says baby. Furthermore, in the second paragraph, we are told that the diagnosis was of the child. Quote, the child's spinal cord had not fully developed, end quote. So in the headline, we have a baby. In the second paragraph, we have a child. Two paragraphs later, the surgery is described as repair of the baby's spine. Again, the word is baby. Furthermore, in the discussion of the percentage of unborn babies that are terminated when the parents are told of the diagnosis, again, The Independent reports it with the words 80% of babies in England are terminated under such conditions. Now, notice the consistency of language. Baby, 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 child. Why? Because that is the only language that makes basic, honest, moral sense. Baby and child. But notice, on the other hand, that it should have our attention precisely because the same people who will use the word baby and child in this article, at least some of them, will only refer to the very same baby, the very same child, as a fetus if it is unwanted. Now, that shows you the deep moral corruption and confusion of our day. It shows us how the culture of death has even transformed our operational language. It tells us that we are now rather accustomed to hearing an unborn baby described merely as a fetus. But who calls it a fetus? Someone who doesn't want to call it a baby. There is the rejection of the personhood, of the dignity and sanctity of that unborn life. There is a steadfast refusal to call that unwanted unborn child a child. But it comes through in a story like this, a story in which a secular newspaper celebrates this medical achievement, and clearly it's expected to be a heartwarming story. But then let's ask the obvious question, how can a story that in this context is heartwarming not be heartbreaking when we are talking about the reduction of the infant, here identified as baby and child, as merely a fetus or an unwanted product of conception, when the issue isn't surgery but abortion? It isn't the surgical recovery of the child, it is the surgical destruction of the child. Language betrays the reality. And here's what we need to note. The abortion rights movement could never gain even political traction if it had to refer honestly to the unborn child as a child, if it couldn't use the word fetus and had to use the word baby. That would be moral honesty. But the pro-abortion movement in the United States has not ridden to its success on moral honesty, but rather on a very careful, strategic, and intentional shift in the language. Because if you can shift the language from child and baby merely to fetus, then you have already, by your vocabulary, done the service of the culture of death. But next, we stay in the United Kingdom for a story that ran just over the last several days by the Anglican News Service. The headline is, Archbishop of Canterbury celebrates 25 years of women's ordination in the Church of England. Now, indeed, this is a big anniversary. The Archbishop of Canterbury is the senior cleric in the Church of England and is the head of the Anglican Communion worldwide. The issue of the ordination of women, though 25 years old in actuality in Great Britain, is still controversial in the Anglican Communion, and as we shall see, it has spawned additional and even deeper controversy. But first, back to the anniversary, the 25-year anniversary in the Church of England. The Anglican News Service tells us, quote, a service has been held in the chapel of Lambeth Palace, the official London residence of the Archbishops of Canterbury, to celebrate 25 years of the ordination of women in the Church of England. The then Bishop of Bristol, Barry Rogerson, ordained 32 women in Bristol Cathedral on the 12th of March, 1994, in the first of many ordinations that year. A message from Bishop Barry, we are told, was read to more than 80 female priests who were invited to last Friday's service. The guests included many women who were among the first to be ordained in 1994, as well as some of the lay people who were active in the campaign for the ordination of women. The story goes on at some length, but in the story, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, is quoted as saying, quote, many of those here today have been pioneers as they work out what it means to be an ordained woman in the Church of England, not just for themselves and their communities, but for the whole body of Christ. Today, said the Archbishop, let us bear witness to those who paved the way in 1994, as well as upholding those whose way into ministry has been opened up since, end quote. Now, those are loaded words, more loaded than they may at first appear. First of all, let's deal with the fact that we're talking about the 25th anniversary. We're talking about 1994. It was in 1994 that the Church of England, one of the oldest Christian churches in all of Christendom, first ordained women to serve as priests. What's the first thing that's noteworthy there? That means that it was only in the very late 20th century that any woman was ever ordained to the priesthood or the ministry in the Church of England. What does that tell us? It tells us that throughout virtually 2,000 years of Christian experience, the Christian church, wherever it was found, in every name, in every organization, in every historic church, all across Christendom, every single one of those churches understood that the scripture excluded women from serving as ordained clergy, as ministers, or in the Church of England, as priests. But all that began to change with the feminist revolutions that came in the middle and the end of the 20th century. Denomination by denomination, church by church, many of the liberal denominations, first the most liberal, and then moving to others, eventually came to terms with feminism and began to ordain women. Why are we talking about this now? It's not just the 25th anniversary of the ordination of women in the Church of England. It is because looking at this particular story, at that quarter of a century anniversary, and looking at the Church of England, we see that it will never end with the ordination of women. Current controversies in the Church of England are not over women serving as priests, or even, more recently, women serving as bishops. It is now over whether or not openly gay, LGBTQ persons should also be considered on equal ground to serve as priests and ministers within the Church of England. And here's where intelligent Christians need to understand that these issues are never fully separable. They're not really separate issues. I mean by that this, quite bluntly. If you look at arguments for the ordination of women to the ministry, you are looking at arguments that require going around, indeed driving through, very clear teachings of Scripture. This is called hermeneutics, the method whereby a text, in this case the Scripture, is to be interpreted. And what we have been looking at amongst liberal denominations is the fact that they have found a way to say, yes, that is what the text says, that is what the words mean, but in our contemporary context, they will mean something else. We will find a way to get around that text. We'll find a way to get around the Apostle Paul. We'll find a way to get around the pastoral epistles. We'll find a way to get around the actuality of the Gospels. We will find a way to say there's actually a hidden message within the New Testament. Or we're going to make the argument that we're just going to be, as some call themselves, red-letter Christians. What they mean by that is they're only going to give a authority to words that are believed to be in Scripture directly spoken by Jesus. Now, that is a direct assault upon the integrity of Scripture, upon the authority of Scripture, the divine inspiration of Scripture, because we are not given merely the so-called red letters as God's Word. We are given the entire Bible, Old and New Testaments together, as the inerrant, infallible Word of God. In order to believe that women should serve as pastors, as those with teaching authority in the Church of England as priests, you have to decide to nullify the authority of some very, very clear texts of Scripture. Now, here's the point. Once you do that, you can't stop there. And that's why the normalization of the entire LGBTQ spectrum within the church, including its ministry in liberal churches, that has become inevitable, because if you apply that hermeneutic to the question of women, then you're going to have to apply that hermeneutic, if consistent, to the question of sexual orientation. If you can find a way around the clear teachings of Scripture when it comes to questions of being male and female, then it's going to be charged as inconsistency if you do not find the same way around or over texts of Scripture that deal with questions of human sexuality, the definition of marriage, and, well, you name it. And what we're looking at here is the fact that one compromise does lead to another. And sometimes we're told that's a slippery slope argument. Well, in this case, you're looking at a quarter century. You're not just looking at a slippery slope, you're looking at a very short slippery slope. From the top to the bottom, it's just something like a quarter century. And then when I raise this, I want to get quite personal in talking about the Archbishop of Canterbury, whose words I cited at this service celebrating the 25th anniversary of the ordination of women as priests in the Church of England. I was reminded of the fact that just about 2 years ago, back in 2017, the very same Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, was asked by journalist Alistair Campbell if he believed that homosexuality, indeed, homosexual sex, was sinful. The Archbishop responded, quote, "You know very well that is a question I can't give a straight answer to. Sorry, badly phrased there. I should have thought that one through." The story then tells us when he was pressed to give an answer, the Archbishop said, quote, "Because I don't do blanket condemnation, and I haven't got a good answer to the question, I'll be really honest about that. I know I haven't got a good answer to the question. Inherently, within myself, the things that seem to me to be absolutely central are around faithfulness, stability of relationships, and loving relationships," end quote. Now, let's just be candid. At that point, the Archbishop of Canterbury gave away the store. First of all, what kind of religious leader says that he doesn't have an answer to the question as to whether something as basic as homosexual relationships and homosexual sex are sinful? The Archbishop said, "That is a question I can't give a straight answer to." He did understand the ridiculousness of not giving an answer on that basis. That's why he said, "Sorry, badly phrased there. I should have thought that one through." But he doesn't think it through. He never, by the end of the interview, gives an answer. So a couple of big lessons here. If you can't give an answer to a straightforward question about whether or not sexual acts that are condemned in Scripture are sinful, then to what can you give a straight answer? Second observation, if you can't give a straight answer to that question, how in the world do you speak truth? Do you offer the gospel? Or do you even give pastoral advice to people within your church who come and ask you the question? If you can't give an answer, then who will? Furthermore, third, if you can't give an answer and Scripture does give a clear answer, then at least be honest that you are not living or teaching in accordance with Scripture. And fourth, under these circumstances, understand that if you have found a way to celebrate getting around Scripture on the question of the ordination of women, then you're going to have to be, if consistent, very quickly finding your way around clear teachings of Scripture about homosexuality. Church by church, liberal denomination by denomination, that is just what is going on. The game is being played out right before our eyes. Thanks for listening to The Briefing. For more information, go to my website at albertmohler.com. You can follow me on Twitter by going to twitter.com/Albert Mohler. For information on the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, go to sbts.edu. For information on Boyce College, just go to boycecollege.com. I'm speaking to you from Sun Valley, California. This evening, I'm going to be delivering a plenary message to the Shepherds Conference here in Sun Valley. It will be live videocast at 5:30 Pacific Standard Time, 8:30 Eastern Standard Time. Again, the session begins at 5:30 Pacific, 8:30 Eastern. You can watch by going to shepherdsconference.org. I'll meet you again tomorrow for The Briefing.